Good evening. I'd invite all of you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to be beginning in verse 3 in just a moment. And just a heads up, as most of you are aware, on Sunday nights, I'm always just preaching through books of the Bible whenever I'm preaching on a Sunday night. And so my plan after 1 Timothy is to do 4 sermons on the book of Ruth, and then I'll probably go back to the New Testament after that. But for tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 21. What is the biggest threat facing a soldier? The obvious answer to that might be the enemy army, that you've got people that are constantly threatening your life in one way or another. But for a soldier, another enemy would be the enemy within, overcoming the fear of retreating or overcoming the desires to not have to do the next task or something like that. And then all the mental trauma that can be associated with the work of being a soldier. Paul uses war imagery quite a few times in 1 and 2 Timothy for this young preacher who's preaching in this difficult place of Ephesus. In fact, 1 Timothy is bookended with this imagery. And if you put 1 and 2 Timothy together as one unit, it's also bookended with this imagery. But as we look at the close of 1 Timothy, we're going to see Paul again bringing up this imagery, but it's not going to just be the internal enemy of Timothy conquering sin. That's going to be part of what he deals with in this last chapter. But he's going to bring up this concept of the false teachers once again. Timothy has enemies within and without. Let me show you how this text is structured. It's structured as a chiasm, and you'll see how this works on the PowerPoint here. This text begins and ends by talking about the false teachers, which he's addressed in chapter 1. He addressed it a little bit more in chapter 4, and he is addressing it again at the end of the book. But then the second parts of this deals with wealth. 6:6 through 10 and 6:17 through 19 deals with wealth. And then the middle section, Paul is telling Timothy to fight the good fight. Now, what's the connectivity to all of these ideas? Well, the false teachers, we'll see in just a moment, are being motivated by wealth in verse 5. And in the midst of Timothy, perhaps being tempted to be swept along with some of that same desire that these false teachers have, is told to fight the good fight. And so what we're going to do in this lesson is we're going to talk about each one of these points, false teachers first, and then the middle point with the wealth, and then we'll end this lesson with this middle section in verses 11 through 16. And as we walk through this, I think we'll see more and more how all of this pulls everything together that we've been looking at in this letter of 1 Timothy. Let's go ahead and get started with this, what he says about the false teachers. What I want to do for this first section is read chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, and then skip down to the last two verses of the book, and then see what he says about false teachers in this text, and then we'll move our way inwards. So look at verses 3 through 5 first. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are deprived in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now skip to the last two verses of the book. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. I want to notice, first of all, with what Paul says about the false teachers, what is the content of what these people are teaching? And there's several things that he brings up here that would help Timothy identify what these things are that they're teaching. But he gives it in generalities. He doesn't give specifically what the false teaching is. Notice, first of all, he says that they will teach different doctrine. Well, he says that also in chapter 1. But the question of what is different doctrine? He explains further what that is in verse 3, that it's any doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for something to be different means that it's different than what Jesus taught or it's different than what the apostles taught. Do you suppose that there's anybody today that holds up a Bible and they teach certain things allegedly from the Bible, but it's actually different than what Jesus and the apostles said? I think about some examples of praying for your enemies, loving those who persecute you. Does anybody ever teach reasons why we don't actually have to do that? Or what about what Jesus said on marriage and divorce in Matthew 19:9? I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Does anybody ever teach different on that? Or what about even in 1 Timothy 2:8, what Paul said about prayer, where he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It gets us into gender roles, some of those kinds of things. But does anybody ever teach something different than what this says? That's the test case. That's one of the litmus tests for Timothy to know who needs to be silenced. How do I deal with these kinds of things in the church? But notice the other thing that he says about the content of the false teachers is that it doesn't accord with godliness in verse 3. It doesn't accord with godliness. Well, what does that mean? Have you ever heard people say before that there's, like, the book of Ephesians, for example, the first half is doctrinal and then the second half is practical, or some kind of breakdown of a book like that? Here, Paul is telling Timothy that one of the ways that you know if somebody's teaching falsely is if what they're teaching doesn't inspire godliness, or if it doesn't go in line with a changed life that would be evidenced by a godly heart. This idea of practical and doctrinal, that's not so much a biblical concept. The Bible teaches that anything that's a true doctrine will lead to godliness, a greater fear and reverence for God. But whatever it is that these guys are teaching, I guess, is some kind of endless speculation. Have you ever noticed before that the more speculation a point has to be made with, let me say it this way. If I'm going to try to cause you to give some big life change in your life, but it's built around a bunch of speculation that I'm giving you, how much inspiration are you going to have to change your life? The more speculation, the less reason you have to change your life based off of it. So whatever these people are teaching, whether it's speculations or all kinds of debates about things that don't actually change their life in one way or another, it's just something to stimulate their intellect or something like that, but it doesn't actually change the way I think or do anything. Notice another thing. They quarrel over words. Now, did Jesus ever make any theological points based on a word? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus cared about words. Every word that's in the Bible is from God. So what is it that these false teachers would be doing? I wonder if it was something like this. They wouldn't be saying, well, do you guys know what the word justification means? Because that's a big word. We have to understand what that means. No, they would say something probably along the lines of this. You know, you guys have been saying this or believing that. Did you know that this idea that you guys have believed in everything, it actually is totally different because the real definition of this or that word is this. And they've got the definition of this word that nobody's ever had before. And somehow when you understand what this word really means, then it totally changes the way you look at this doctrine or whatever. Could be something along those lines. But skip down to verse 20. That these people are involved in irreverent babble and contradictions. This useless stuff. Recently, I had a conversation with somebody who believed, based on the book of Numbers, do you remember how old somebody had to be a man of war? 20 years old and upward. And based on that passage and that concept of how God viewed youthfulness with a man of war, he was trying to reason with me that anybody who's under the age of 20 and has been baptized had an invalid baptism. That you have to be at least 20 before you can actually be baptized. Does that contradict anything that the Bible teaches? Is that irreverent babble? And for this guy, this was his thing that he had to debate everybody about, because that's what he was talking to people about. Irreverent babble and contradictions. What is it that's motivating these guys as they're teaching these things? By the way, all of the motives that are given in this text, they have some kind of opposite thing that is supposed to be true about elders in chapter 3. But the first motive that we see here is that they're puffed up with conceit. An elder is not supposed to be a new convert so that he won't be puffed up with conceit. But these teachers think that they've reached some kind of pinnacle of wisdom, that they've been the ones to transcend the deeper realities of the scriptures that everybody else has missed or something like that. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament, even the apostles, Paul, the 12, that all of these people that God used to preach and teach, I don't see Ezekiel or Jeremiah coming to God and saying to God, hey, I've really got a lot of things to offer. I think you need me to be a prophet for you. Have you ever noticed how many teachers in the Bible had to be prompted by something outside of themselves to start doing that work? But I guess these guys in this church had risen themselves up to do this work. They thought they were something special and that they ought to be doing this. They had a lot of pride and ego over this work that they were doing. Notice this other thing is that they had unhealthy cravings for controversies. Do you remember in 1 Timothy 3:3, an elder is not supposed to be quarrelsome. Have you ever met somebody who likes to split hairs with chainsaws? People that just want to debate every single thing in such an ugly kind of way. Wanting to always be right. These people are just very pugnacious, which is another word that is not supposed to be applied to an elder. These people are the exact opposite. Notice the third motive is money. And this is where we get connected to the other sections in this text on money. But he says in verse 5 that these people imagine that their godliness or this preaching and teaching that they're doing is a means of some kind of gain, financial gain. All right. Can you imagine why there would be anybody at the church in Ephesus that would start getting motivated to preach and teach for money? Were there any wealthy members of this church? In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there were some slaveholders. In chapter 5, there were people that could help support widows. In chapter 2, verse 9, there were women that had enough jewelry and ability to have all the fancy hairdos of their culture. I wonder if some of these people were members of this church and they looked around and thought to themselves, well, if I start preaching and teaching and these are the people sharing with me, then I'm sure going to be having an easy life. We'll talk more about the money in just a moment. But before we leave the false teachers, notice what Paul says about the influence that they have. In verse 5, they have constant friction. He gives this list of envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction among people. Have you ever seen that happen with people? Where somebody starts pushing some false idea and everybody who disagrees with them is somehow somebody who must not love God, they must not be sincere, and everybody's looking at each other in ways that they ought not to. And they're causing people to swerve from the faith. I think the false teachers have swerved from the faith, and the people they're influencing are doing the same thing. Can you see why elders in 1 Timothy 3 are supposed to be able to teach? Because if you've got people like this in the church, creating all of these problems, and it's not really a doctrinal issue, the motive is their conceit and their pride. You've got to know how to deal with people like this. I think this is why Paul tells Timothy in verse 20, guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. Guard it. One commentator said about this process of guarding, they say that this process in the Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures of entrusting some commodity with a person who is to ensure its safekeeping, and in this context, its proper use, and eventually return it to its owner. Here's Timothy's task in the midst of these people, that he's supposed to guard the gospel. He's supposed to be the one that faithfully teaches it, that anybody who starts to stray from the plain teachings of Scripture within their church, that he's supposed to stop people from teaching such things, that he's supposed to correct them with gentleness in other passages in 1 and 2 Timothy. But Timothy's job is to stop. Have you ever noticed how many letters of the New Testament are written because of false teachers? How concerned are we with this today? That's the first point, is what Paul says about these false teachers. Notice the next thing, though, is that Paul then launches into this discussion regarding wealth. And as he talks about wealth, this is what the false teachers were motivated by. But I just want to show a chart. I've had this chart in my brain for a while, and I have never made it into a chart yet until now. And so here's some things to say about wealth throughout the Bible. And the reason I'm going to show this is because this text bears on this thing that we see in the Bible. All right. In the Bible, there are four varieties or variations of how people can interact with wealth. Here's the first one. In the Bible, there are unrighteous poor people. You've got, for example, the sluggard in Proverbs chapter 6. And I think about this as a quadrant. That I'm not a math person, but this is the way that my mind thinks about this. There's people that are refusing to work in 2 Thessalonians that should not be given any food because they're not willing to work. The nation of Judea, after they were sent into exile, the book of Lamentations talks about how they've lost all of their wealth and things like this. So in the Bible, you have unrighteous poor people. But you also have unrighteous wealthy people. You've got the rich young ruler who, by society standards, was a good guy, but ultimately unrighteous because he's not going to give up everything to follow Jesus. Jeroboam the second, not the one who made the golden calves, but Jeroboam the second. This was a particularly high time of wealth in the northern kingdom before their exile. You've got wicked landowners in the book of James who are withholding their funds from the people that they're employing. So you've got unrighteous poor, unrighteous wealthy. You've also got the righteous poor. Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head at night. Lazarus was having to get fed by the rich man, by the crumbs of the rich man, as it were. And then you've got the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, this poor woman who has got no oil, and Elijah tells her that the oil is going to be multiplied. And then finally, you've got the righteous wealthy. Abraham is wealthy. Job is wealthy. The Shunammite woman is wealthy. Do you realize that this text that we're looking at in 1 Timothy 6 has in some way touches on all four of these categories? It deals with the unrighteous poor because in 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, it talks about those who, it doesn't say they are rich, but they desire to be rich. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So I think he's addressing there, or he's touching on people that are unrighteous and poor. But you have the unrighteous wealthy because the temptation for them in verse 17 is to be haughty and to put their hopes in riches. Or you've got the righteous poor. Timothy's told to flee these things. Not just the immorality of the false teachers, but this whole idea that I'm going to build my life on all of this wealth. That's loosely connected to this text. But then you've got the righteous wealthy who in verse 18 are supposed to be generous and ready to share. So you've got all four categories in this text. Now, one reason that I want to bring this up is because the two sections that he deals with wealth, will help us move from being the unrighteous to the righteous, whether we're poor or wealthy. But are there people today that are debating that a country ought to have this kind of economy or that kind of economy because one kind produces one kind of person and another produces another kind of... That's not how spiritual people look at this kind of thing. Spiritual people look at this knowing that you can be wealthy and righteous, or you can be poor and righteous, or there's all these categories here. And so what matters is your heart, and your heart is not going to be changed by what kind of country you live in. It's deeper than that. It's harder work than just saying it ought to be this way or that way, broadly speaking. So look at what this text says about wealth. Let's read the first section in 6 through 10 first. And this is where he's addressing those who want wealth, but they don't have it. So here he's talking about the false teachers. Look at verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. You notice that in verses 9 and 10, the attitude that he's addressing in verses 9 and 10 is discontentment. But he's dealing with people who desire to be rich, the love of money. Can you be greedy and poor? Yes. This text is showing that. And so the problem in and of itself is not wealth, it's the desire for it, the love of it. But do you notice what word he uses to describe this desire to be wealthy? He describes it as a snare in verse 9. Have you ever set a mouse trap before? You set a mouse trap and you're supposed to put peanut butter on it or cheese or whatever. And the mouse, as it's looking at it, as an unreasoning animal, thinks that there's some kind of substance to this thing that I'm approaching. And he starts to try to eat a little bit of it, and boom, the neck gets snapped. That's how wealth is pictured here, that you think there's substance to this. You think that there's something that's going to feed you and nourish you from having all of this. And the moment you start putting all of your energy towards this, it's going to snap your neck. Well, is that to say that you can't be righteous and wealthy? No, we already covered that you can. We'll say more about that in just a moment. But notice that he says that people that desire, that this is the biggest craving of their life, that they can have all these riches, that they have senseless and harmful desires, and these people are pierced with many pangs. Can you imagine how that happens? This idea of piercing, like a spear's going through you. Imagine the person, the husband, who neglects his wife and kids because he's trying to supply all the things he never had growing up to his children and to his wife. And in the process, after his kids are 14, 15, 16 years old and he realizes he has no relationship with them, is that being pierced with a pang? Is that realizing that this pursuit that I have above everything else has not really given me everything that I thought it would give me? What about something as basic as Bitcoin has been going up and down and up and down recently? What if you tried to put a bunch of money into it when it was at 58 grand? And now it's at, what, 35 grand right now or something like that? Is that pierced with pangs? And why did people put all this money into something like this? Everybody's saying that it's going to go up and up and up and up, this desire to be wealthy. And then it crashes, pierced with many pangs, brought on upon yourself because of your desires. When he says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, he's not saying that money is the root of all evil. That's how a lot of people have quoted this passage. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What have people who wanted more money been willing to do to get money? Judas is the prime example of that. When I was in San Diego, I used to have Bible studies with people who were border agents, people who would be at the border between Mexico and San Diego. And they did a lot of stopping of people who were drug dealers. And I asked them a little bit about how the drug dealers operated and what they do in situations like this. And I asked, one of the questions that I asked them one time is, do the people that are passing the drugs across the border, do they do drugs? And they said, no, actually, most of the time they don't. The only reason they do it is for the money. But do you want to know some of the things that those people have done for the money? Kidnapping five-year-olds, killing them, opening up their chest cavity, taking the organs out and stuffing their chest cavity with drugs. Can you imagine being a border agent? Stopping something like that. And then also knowing at the same time, the only reason this guy did this was for money. All right, those are extreme examples. But have you ever had some kind of desire for money and it caused you to do something that maybe our society would say is a little less evil, but it's still evil? Have you ever taken your kids to the zoo? And maybe if a kid is beyond the age of five, there's a new paying bracket that you have to pay a little bit more if they're, but your kid looks like he's a four-year-old. Would it be easy to do something as simple like that? But would that be the love of money causing you to do something evil? Absolutely, it would be. If he deals with being discontent with money and you're piercing yourself, whoever is in love with money will never be satisfied with money, is Ecclesiastes 5:10. But he also in this text deals with how to be content with money. So if that's the negative side, the love for money is going to make you discontent, well, how do you actually become content? That's verses 6 through 8. Which I think Paul just must say one of the hardest things in the Bible for us to see and to believe, for me. He says that if he has food and clothing, he'll be content. So how are we all doing with that? What was the last thing that you complained about that you wanted to have a raise for? A newer car, but you already had one? Some more clothes, but you already had some clothes? With food and clothing, we'll be content. By the way, is this an echo of any other book in the Bible? The book of Job is not quoted very much in the New Testament. There's one time there's a direct quote. This is an allusion to the book of Job. When Job 121, Job himself says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What I find especially interesting about Paul referencing Job here is that Job was a man of wealth, but while he had the wealth, did he look at it with sobriety? Yes, he did, because when he lost it, this was his mindset. Righteous and wealthy. It's possible to do it. Paul tells Timothy here that if you want to know what real gain is, it's not about the preaching and teaching that these false teachers are doing, hoping to get all the money that they can get. But real gain is godliness with contentment. I like this quote that I found from a commentator. He says that true godliness must begin with precisely this recognition that human existence is itself a gift from God that cannot in any significant fashion be improved by material possessions. The incessant pursuit of possessions is a flight from the truth of creation, which is that humans are at every moment dependent on the God who makes all things good and to be received with thanksgiving. When we constantly remember that our life was given to us by God and it depends on God, then godliness can be together with contentment, but it's not going to be because I'm constantly desiring more and more wealth. Now, there's a lot more to say about that that we don't have time to right now. But the text switches, as it talks about wealth, from those who want wealth to those who have wealth in verses 17 through 19. So look at verses 17 through 19. "As for the rich," he's not talking about those who desire to be rich, "as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of what is truly life." All right, what Paul is going to do in this text is he's going to contrast the right mindset of wealth to the wrong mindset. So if the first text was contentment with discontentment, the second one is the right mindset with the not right mindset. What's the right mindset towards wealth? What's the right one? I like what verse 17 says. That in verse 17, I like what all the Bible says actually, but he says that God provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you know that the Bible teaches that it's not wrong to enjoy the wealth that you have? This is something that Ecclesiastes teaches. Ecclesiastes 2:24, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." That if God has blessed you with wealth and you want to upgrade your house or you want to get a new car or you want to have a nice meal or something like that, you shouldn't feel guilty in enjoying what God has given you. That it's okay to do that. But at the same time, yeah, you enjoy it, but do you notice how the text is tempered? That the right mindset towards wealth is not just, well, I enjoy it, but in verses 18 and 19, it's also that you share it. That those who are wealthy are supposed to share what they have and be ready to do that. Now, in our culture more and more, I find more people getting frustrated with the wealthy. And maybe that's just something that's always existed throughout society, is frustration and perhaps really jealousy towards the wealthy, something like that. I'm glad that the Lord has blessed some brethren with wealth. How many of us have been benefited by wealthy brethren? Maybe even within your own family. Maybe you are not particularly wealthy yet. But has your mom and dad helped you pay for college? And were they able to do that because they were given wealth? wealth in and of itself is not the problem. The problem is when people who have wealth never want to do anything good with it under their own volition. I'm thankful to God that there's righteous, wealthy people, and that's not something that any of us should bemoan. But the instruction for them is to share it. And as they do that, notice that this text says that they're storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. People talk about return on investment. Return on investment. What's the best investment you can make? Well, it's real estate because that is going to keep going up and blah, 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 blah. Maybe the best investment is some kind of Swiss bank account. But do you know what's going to happen to those mountains on Judgment Day? They're all going to burn. They're all going to melt. Do you know what the best return on investment is? Is every time I sacrifice some of what I have, it gets me more and more focused towards heaven and eternity. And part of what I'm giving up right now, I'm knowing why I'm giving it up. It's because I love God and I love people, and that's good for my soul. That's helping me think more about heaven than the riches that I have. That's the right mindset. But what about the wrong mindset in verse 17? You know, he just says two things quickly. There's two wrong mindsets with wealth for the people who have wealth. The first one is haughtiness. All right, haughtiness or pride. This is a temptation for anybody. But in this instance, the Bible does say it points this out as being a particular struggle for a wealthy person. Why might that be the case? Imagine that somebody has made some really good financial decision. They picked a good career at a good time or something like that. And then could there be a temptation that they look at everybody else who doesn't have what they have and go, well, they just didn't make the right decisions. They didn't invest the right way. That if I've made a good decision when it comes to my money, that must make me an expert on everything. Have you ever seen like the kid in seventh grade who knows how to do binomials or some kind of math thing, and mom and dad don't remember how to do that, and the kid can be tempted to be haughty and prideful because they know something that mom and dad don't? Well, mom and dad still know a lot more about life. Somebody might make a good decision about finances, but it doesn't give them any right to act haughty or prideful. But the temptation could be that nobody can teach me anything. I've been wiser, smarter, more disciplined than anybody else. Don't be haughty. But there's another mindset, is that people with wealth can put their hopes in riches. But notice that he calls it the uncertainty of riches. It's insecure. Do you know what one cyber attack could do? I had some friends in San Diego who... Their whole savings account was liquidated because somebody had stolen their identity. Moths and robbers can break in and steal and destroy. If you put your hope in something that can crash that easily, you're setting yourself up for heartbreak, for these piercing with many pangs. So as Paul writes all of this, and he's talking about these false teachers that are after money, 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 this is where they're going to end up. If they're still false teachers after they've acquired their wealth, how much worse do you think they're going to get when they realize that this is what it does to them? What's Paul's instruction for Timothy in the midst of this context? Timothy, you have to fight the good fight. Now, what does that entail? Look at this last part of this text in verses 11 through 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and to Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Okay. All right, Timothy, the good fight. Here's what it entails. First of all, concern for your character. Well, what kind of character? And by the way, is that what you'd expect? Timothy, you got these numbskulls in the church that are these false teachers, and you got to make sure that you know how to answer every single thing that they say. Well, that's part of fighting. You have to know how to correct them and stuff like that. But you know what you could forget in the midst of these kinds of theological debates and stuff like this is your character. Have you ever seen long threads on Facebook where people are debating different theological issues and people forget about character in the midst of it? Have you ever seen brethren do that with each other? For Timothy to fight the good fight does not ever mean that he forgets about his character. In fact, he says in verse 11, one of the things he brings up is gentleness. But he talks about godliness, faith, love, all of these different kinds of things. It's interesting that our culture tells us to be true to ourselves, which ironically sociologists have found has led to less concern over character growth. Be true to me, be true to me. Is it possible that, I think a lot of us are familiar with these different personality tests that everybody does, that I'm a 7 or I'm an 8 or I'm a whatever I am. Have you ever looked at some of these things and you see like the flaws with your personality after you do those? Does anybody ever take those tests and go, well, I'm a whatever number I might be, so that's why I'm a jerk? There's no excuse. Fighting the good fight means that you subject everything to Christ. But it also involves making the good confession. Which I think would be confessing Jesus, confessing what he's taught. Timothy, I guess, made this good confession in front of many witnesses, maybe people that were supportive of him during his conversion. I'm not sure all the details of that. But he says that Jesus made the good confession in front of Pilate, who had the authority to kill him. Do you think that's an encouragement for Timothy? That you make the good confession. You keep preaching the truth. You keep saying the right things. You battle what the ideas are that people have that are wrong. You keep your character in check at the same time. But Jesus made the good confession and it led to his execution. So Timothy, you keep the commandment unstained, singular. The commandment to confess, I think, is what he's talking about. You keep it unstained and you keep fighting. Character and good confession. Now, you can't really rally any troops around a cause unless they believe in the leader. Who is it that Paul is telling Timothy to do this for? I remember when I played t-ball. When I played t-ball in first grade, and I really liked my coach. He was really nice. He was awesome. He made everybody want to play really hard. We also had fun at the same time. And then I graduated from first grade because we talk about graduating every grade now. And in second grade, I had a different coach, and he was not very nice, and nobody was excited to play for him. You lose morale when you don't believe in the leader. So Paul's telling Timothy, fight the good fight. Make sure that you know what the truth is, that you can identify the false doctrines, that you're doing that. You're not forgetting your character. You're concerned within and without. Do that. Rah, rah, rah. Okay, who am I doing this for? Look at verses 14 through 15. For the one that's only sovereign. You know how many spiritual beings there are? There's Satan and his demons. There's God and his heavenly council that we read about in Job. In 1 Kings 21, there's all these spiritual beings. There's only one that is God, that alone possesses immortality. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. There's a lot of powers and cosmic authorities and all these different sorts of things. And there's one that's above everybody else. This God dwells in unapproachable light. Did you notice that in this text it says that nobody's ever seen God? And Paul is using this as a reason to praise God. An atheist would look at that and go, you've never seen God, how silly, and you believe in him. And then here Paul says, look at how great he is. Nobody's ever seen him before. Because he's immaterial. Because he's greater than all the material things. That's why it's such a great thing that we can't see him. We'll be transformed to be able to see him one day, but he dwells in unapproachable light. You can't even look at the sun and keep your eyesight. God dwells in unapproachable light, but when he came in the form of Jesus, his glory was veiled in human flesh. We got to see his glory in his character. But one day we'll see his glory in all of the glory that he has as it's radiant and shining. And one day he'll be displayed at his proper time. I like that in verse 14, it talks about the appearing of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, when it talks about the second coming of Jesus, it doesn't use the term second coming, second coming, second coming. It uses that the idea of coming a couple times. But the word that the New Testament uses more than any other is his appearing. All right, here's a Lord's Supper thing that you guys used this morning. It was right here, but you guys couldn't see it, but here it is now. It appeared. But it was always right here. Did you realize that? For the Bible to say that Jesus will appear means that he's always present with us. This God, who's only sovereign, King of kings, dwells in unapproachable light, that he's always near us. And I think one day when Jesus comes back, that the spiritual realm will be torn open and we'll be given eyes that can see these realities. And we'll realize all along how close he was to us and how much he loved us and how much he was wanting us to do the right things. Do you realize that this is the one that we fight for? That godliness with contentment, that this is real gain because this is the one that we get to be with forever. This is the one for whom we fight. So even in the process of being a soldier, we have great blessings knowing who we're fighting for. I hope these thoughts on 1 Timothy have been helpful to us. I appreciate everybody's interest in going through books of the Bible like we've been doing on Sunday nights. Lord willing, next time I preach on a Sunday night, we'll begin our series in the book of Ruth. But for now, let's go ahead and conclude with a prayer, and then our time together will be done for tonight. Our great God, Lord of lords and King of kings, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, we know that glory and dominion belong to you and to you alone forever. And we pray, Lord, that as we esteem you highly and as we reflect on the purpose that you've given us in our lives, that we would serve you with greater fervor and greater zeal, knowing that you are a great God, knowing that you will say to us one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray, Lord, that we would fight the good fight, that we would balance it, that we would care about our character, but we would also be concerned about false teaching, that we wouldn't emphasize one to the neglect of the other. And in the midst of all of that, Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted with the riches of this world, but we would understand that true riches come from you and you alone. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the things that you have given to us. Whether we are poor or wealthy, we pray that you'd help us to be righteous, that you'd help us to be people who love you more than anything else. We thank you so much for this time together and for the encouragement that it gives to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.